Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 o'clock p.m. And the reason we're live is so that we can talk back and forth with you if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you would like to bring that up for discussion here. We will talk to you about that. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host, we can talk about that as well. You'll need this number and little else. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a line or two open right now that you could access if you wished at that number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad calling from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yesterday, you mentioned something about the Anabaptists, and I haven't had a chance to re-listen to it, you know, to make sure that I heard it right, but you said something about they were the first to be, separation of government and church? Since
yeah, the first people, the first movement in 1,500 years to take that position of the separation of church and state.
Well, now, as I study history, I see, like, for instance, the Guelphs, the white Guelphs that were in the 12th and 13th centuries, spent 200 years fighting to separate church and state. Okay, you know who Dante is? The guy who
sure.
Wrote Divine Comedy?
Yeah.
The main teaching in Divine Comedy is a separation of church and state. So here's my point, to get more clear. It seems like the Anabaptists, they weren't really interested in separating church and state as much as they were interested in not participating in state. Do you understand what I'm...
They believed that the duties of the state were not the same or not mixed with the duties of the church. Yeah.
Well, it seems like when I study Anabaptists, and I could be wrong, so I'm asking you, that they believed... even further than that Christians should not get involved at all with anything state. They should
participate. That's right.
Right.
Yeah, see, when I say church, I mean Christians. Okay? I realize that throughout history, much of the time, the word church has referred to the institutional church or some group or denomination or something like that. And what a lot of people say, well, we believe in a separation of church and state, but we believe Christians should be involved in government. Well,
right.
Okay, then what are we calling church?
Right.
You know, to me, church is the Christians. That's the
right.
Body of Christ.
So
yeah.
Dante was a Christian. But
uh-huh.
He was also a statesman.
Okay.
So, and what he wanted to separate was the church from the state. And he was in the church, but he was also a statesman.
Well, he wanted to separate the institutional church from the state. Yeah, I'm using the word church differently than that.
No, I don't think you are, because he wanted to separate Christianity from the state. So did Anna. Who was the guy that was in who's the guy that was part of the Nicene Council with Constantine?
Anastasius.
Yes. He wanted to keep the state separate from the church. In fact, 50 years after Constantine died, he was still arguing for separation of church and state. Yet at the same time, he was the head of the Roman papacy. So here's my question, actually, about what you said. Where I don't see in the Bible or in the early church leaders the Anabaptist position of not participating in anything state.
Well, it was not forbidden, but the early Christians didn't do it as far as we know, except when a person who was already in a government office became converted. As far as we know, people who were converted, who were already in state offices, remained there. Although we don't know that to be true. We have record of the conversion of certain government officials and military officials in the Book of Acts. And we don't know whether they stayed at their post or not. I'm assuming they did, but they might not have because we're not really told.
Okay. So my misunderstanding or my understanding of you was... that we were told not to participate, and the Anabaptists were the first ones to go back to this telling to not participate.
No, I don't believe that any command of Scripture not to participate. I believe that confusing the interests of the state with the interests of the kingdom of God has been a mistake that's been made fairly consistently since Constantine.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, if you study history really close, that was an argument the whole time. I mean, from Constantine all the way to the Anabaptists, that was a continual argument. And Dante actually talked about it in his Divine Comedy and also in his La Monarchia books.
Now, when you say it was a constant argument, you mean there were some individuals arguing for that?
Well, there was some individuals for almost every generation, from Constantine all the way to the Anabaptists. There were individuals that were arguing that the state should stay separate from the...
Oh, I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that. Yeah, I don't doubt that some individuals. The Anabaptists I'm talking about is a movement that took that position.
Right, but guess what? If you look up the White Guelphs, that was a much larger movement of people, if you count the people, than the Anabaptists. In fact, it was about 10 times bigger.
Okay, I have to say I don't know anything about them. Yeah.
Yeah, and they happened in the 1200s, and the Anabaptists were in the 1500s.
All right.
And anyway, okay, Steve. I just wanted to see if I didn't quite, I still don't quite agree with what you're saying, that the Anabaptists, that something was silent for 1500 years. I think it was a continual argument, and it happened throughout church history almost nonstop.
Well, perhaps, you know, I'm not sure, like, for example, with the Waldenses and the Paulicians and some of those groups may have done, they may have taken a position also that the church and the state should be separate. But they were not, no group could last very long without being crushed who took that position before the time of Luther, I would think.
Well, the white Guelphs, they actually took over. They
took over what?
Tuscany, the city-state in Italy, Tuscany. So, no, there was times when they won. There were generations when they won.
Okay. Okay, well, that's something I'm ignorant about.
Yeah, by meaning what they mean is they kept the Catholic Church separate from the Catholic from the Roman Emperor. Anyway, so, but now in defense of some of the people that went against the Anabaptists would be Martin Luther, and so
yeah.
In defense of Martin
and Zwingli.
Yeah, in defense of Martin Luther here, what he felt the Anabaptists were doing wrong was they were allowing their state to become, they were allowing the emperor to divide and conquer their state. And so by not, anyway, well, I don't have my words correct.
Yeah, the Anabaptists did not believe that what happened in the political sphere was a direct concern of the Christians.
Right, and so Luther was trying to, Luther believed in statism, which is where he wanted to separate from imperialism. And so from Luther's perspective, the Anabaptists were part of a divide and conquer, whether they were doing it on purpose or not. And it was causing the state, the Germanic state that protected religious freedom from being taken back over by the imperialistic Roman Empire. And that's why he tried to put a stop to the Anabaptists, because they were part of what he felt was Rome's divide and conquer strategy. But which is quite different than our founding fathers, because our founding fathers did not agree with the Anabaptists.
Right.
only in baptizing as an adult. That's it. They did not believe in separating yourself from society, which is
right. Our founding fathers were not Anabaptists. Not at
all. No.
Yeah.
Right. In fact, they disagreed with him.
Uh-huh.
Well, okay, that was just a little bit what you talked about yesterday, and I was just thinking about it tonight, but today, but okay.
Okay. Well, I'll have to read up on the White Guelphs.
Yeah, and a few others. It's not just them. It really went on, a lot from Constantine all the way up into the Reformation.
Well, I'm sure there may have been what am I called, dissident voices against the combination of church and state. But anyone who stayed within the Roman Catholic Church, even if they were arguing that the church and the state should be separate, were remaining part of a church that was joined at the hip to the political system.
Okay, that's where me and you would disagree. See, I don't see how it was joined at the hip. I mean, like one time you said that Constantine and the church were married, and you used the word married. I disagree with that. I don't see that at all.
Well, if Constantine could call a council requiring the bishops of the church to decide on a theological question like the Trinity, I would say that Constantine, who held no church office but only a political office, definitely the church and the state were very much joined at the hip.
Well, Constantine didn't call it. It was all voluntary. He was just in a position where he could pull it off because he had the ability. You know, another person that called up one time said that Constantine paid the church. Constantine did not pay the church. He gave back to the church what had been stolen from them from prior persecutions. And he also helped them. He paid them in the fact that they became judges. He appointed Christian judges to be outside of the Roman government as a more fair system of judging cases, which is what Augustine was involved in. And in that respect, he had to pay because it was like building a courthouse. But I don't see that from history that Constantine actually financially supported the church. That doesn't seem to be anything I've ever been able to find.
Yeah, I've never made that claim. Yeah, I don't remember ever hearing that claim that Constantine paid the church. But
yeah,
some of the nuances of the relationship between Constantine and the church probably were hazy lines, I think, and I believe that remained a hazy line throughout the Reformation, for hundreds of years.
It's still a hazy line. I mean, church and state is still a hazy line. It has been since Jesus Christ, and it's always going to be, because there's just that position where do you stand, and it didn't end with the Reformation or begin. It's just always been that way.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think about where Daniel says that the kingdom of God is going to be taken over by, I mean, the beast is going to be taken over by the kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 7? See, to me, that seems like that it's our responsibility as Christians to be involved in government. From my understanding of Daniel chapter 7.
Well, it says the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High. I don't know that this is, in my opinion, this is not referring to political kingdoms of this world. But I mean, if all the rulers of this world become believers in Christ, obviously there's going to be some sense in which the church, and the state work together.
Well, how about Isaiah 42, where God says that through Isaiah that the Christians will bring, I'm paraphrasing, but this is how I take it, the Christians
Christ,
will bring justice.
Christ will establish justice in the earth, yeah, and the Gentiles await his law.
Establishing justice would be what we're doing when we're involved in government.
Well, that's one way to establish justice. I believe Jesus established justice in his lifetime without affecting the government at all. I think he brought about a more just society, which was the church, an alternative society. I believe the Christian community was a society of justice. I don't think they changed Jerusalem, their political environment, much. I mean, it got destroyed within 40 years. And, it did, Rome did change, 300 years later. And whether it changed in a way that Jesus envisaged or not could be debated, because some people think it's the greatest thing in the world that Rome was converted, so to speak, by the conversion of Constantine. Other people see that as sowing seeds into the church that were seeds of corruption. But that's going to be something that's, like I said, it's a nuanced question. If our government establishes laws that define, let's say, marriage as between a man and a woman, as opposed to between two men.
Principle.
Right. Then most Christians will feel like that's a victory for the kingdom of God.
Right.
Now, I don't know if it's a victory for the kingdom of God or not, but it certainly makes our job easier. It makes our lives easier.
Well, here's why I think it's a victory for the kingdom of God, because it's bringing justice to the nations. It's bringing. Don't you think that it's a victory for Christianity to bring justice to a oppressed 10-year-old kid or something? If a government is oppressing a 10-year-old kid, isn't it a victory to the kingdom of God if that oppression is put a stop?
Yeah, if it comes to an end because the oppressors are convicted through the witness of the church, through the gospel, then that's a very positive impact the gospel has had on society. I believe that we are leaven in society, and that society does change because of the influence of the church.
Right.
Hey, Brad, we've taken up 20 minutes, yeah, okay. And I've got other calls
waiting. Sorry about that, Steve. Time goes by fast when I
get on the subject. All right, Brad. Hey, I appreciate your thoughts about church history. I'll look into some of those things because I don't know all the facts.
Okay, and thank you very much, Steve.
Appreciate your insights. All right, bye. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia is next, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you've just tuned in and you don't know what the program's about, it's just about open lines. You call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you've heard something on the program you'd like to balance comment about, maybe you disagree with and you'd like to say why. The number is the same in any case, 1-800-438-5090. Dwayne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you, Steve. How's it going?
Thank you. Good.
good to talk to you again. And I had a question regarding the Acts 2:17.
Okay.
What's your take on? And it says, where it says your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Is in that scripture is the word prophesy used there as preaching or teaching or prophetically as we know it, which was spoken in the,
well, of course,
by most of the prophets, I guess.
Of course, Peter's quoting Joel from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, if anyone spoke through the Holy Spirit, that fell into the general category of prophesying. We sometimes think of prophesying as telling the future or giving some kind of an oracle, and that is prophesying. But I think prophecy in the Old Testament was just considered to be any time that God would speak through his Spirit through a person. And there weren't that many people in the Old Testament who, through whom he did that. And what Joel is prophesying is that in the age of the Messiah, which is, as Peter pointed out, the present age, that the Spirit will be given out more wholesale to all of God's people, not just to a few representative spokesmen, that all of God's people, your sons, your daughters, your servants and your maidens, old men and young men. I mean, these different categories are mentioned only in order to say this is universal. It transcends age barriers, social barriers, gender barriers. The Holy Spirit's given out wholesale to all those who are in Christ in the new movement. And that makes every Christian capable of speaking for God through this Holy Spirit. And we should assume that to be true. We should assume that once we've received the Holy Spirit, that when we speak or act, we are being guided by the Spirit. But the Bible says we should be led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, Paul said in Romans 8. And if we walk in the Spirit, that's in the power of the Spirit, then we're living a supernatural life through the Holy Spirit, so that when we speak, hopefully, we can be speaking from God to people. Now, it doesn't mean that every time we open our mouth, we have something like an oracle from God. It certainly doesn't mean that we're all predicting future events or anything like that. But it does mean that all the spirit of prophecy, which was given only to a few religious leaders in Old Testament times, is given out generally to people who aren't even religious leaders. It's just people will have the Spirit of God in them, and they can live by his power and speak through his inspiration. And Peter said that that was happening on the day of Pentecost because on that occasion, the people were speaking in tongues. Now, we don't usually associate the gift of tongues as the same gift as the gift of prophecy, but you can see that when they were speaking in tongues, Peter felt that was fulfilling Joel's prediction about everyone prophesying. So you can see that the word prophesy is being used more broadly in Joel, and probably in the Old Testament was used more broadly than we use it now when we differentiate between different gifts of the Spirit. You know, when we itemize different gifts of the Spirit, we've got prophecy is in the list, but we've also got word of wisdom and word of knowledge and interpretation of tongues and discerning of spirits and so forth, so that we have these different gifts of the Holy Spirit. But if they are being operating through the Holy Spirit, then even though we distinguish between prophecy as one of the gifts and some of these other functions, they're really all what the Old Testament would call prophecy. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, who was certainly under Old Testament ideas about such things, and he told her that she had had five husbands and that she was now living with a man who was not her husband. She recognized that he knew this supernaturally. And, you know, what he was operating in is what maybe modern Pentecostals or charismatics might call the gift of the word of wisdom, you know, or the word of knowledge, excuse me, the word of knowledge, where he knew some information about her by revelation. But she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Because, I mean, in the Old Testament, they didn't distinguish between different gifts of the Holy Spirit. If anyone spoke through the Holy Spirit, it was prophecy in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, because everybody has the Holy Spirit, it's possible to differentiate between the different ways in which the Holy Spirit functions in different parties. And so we've got different gifts that we itemize. And I think that that's when Peter uses the term, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, actually quoting Joel, I think he's basically just saying that what was in the Old Testament the province of only a few, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit animating, empowering, enlightening individuals to speak for God, well, that's going to be distributed to all Christians now. And that's what I believe he's saying happened at the day of Pentecost.
Right. Okay, yeah, see, I'm a member of a church where the pastor's a married man, and I've been a member there for about 2 years shortly after I got saved. Occasionally, you know, the woman there get up, you know, and they preach sermons on Sundays sometimes. Uh-huh. And is that considered a teaching, in your opinion?
No, not necessarily. Women can preach. In fact, the first preachers of the gospel in the Bible were women, because the angels at the tomb of Jesus commissioned the women to go and preach the gospel to the apostles to tell them that Jesus had risen. So the first commissioned gospel preachers in the Bible were women. However, Paul does restrict women from being elders in the church. And I think sometimes we get confused because we think of preaching and teaching in any pulpit ministry, we think of that as the job of a pastor. And so if a woman has a gift in the area of preaching or whatever, you know, the assumption is, well, she should be one of the pastors here. Why? Why does someone have to have that title in order to function in their gift? I'm not a pastor, but I minister every day. So I don't really see why people would have to change Paul's policy and start making women into elders or pastors unnecessarily. Why don't we just recognize that women have gifts and men have gifts, and God can speak through both of them? But that doesn't mean that we suddenly say anyone who's got a gift, we're going to make them a pastor or an elder. That, to my mind, that doesn't make sense. I go to a church where I am not a pastor or an elder, and I do not intend to be one. But that doesn't prevent me from ministering.
Right. Yeah. And that's the whole reason why I ask, is because in the church, you know, like I said, the pastor, he's a man, but he's male. But I just heard that to justify, you know, the woman preaching there, you know, some Sundays was that Acts 2:17, your daughter, something your daughter shall prophesy. And I was just clarifying whether or not that problem, you know,
right.
Whether
well,
or not that.
Yeah, I believe that. I believe that's so. I believe that a woman prophesying may take the form of what we would traditionally call a sermon or some kind of an exhortation or a word that she gives at the church. If it is led by the Holy Spirit, if it really is through the Holy Spirit, then I think it is what Joel would include under the rubric of prophesied. I don't think that we should limit prophesying to preaching, as some of the non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal groups do. They just say, well, prophesying just means preaching, and they try to say that prophecy such as we have in the Old Testament just doesn't happen anymore. I don't agree with them on that. I just believe that any Christian who has the Holy Spirit might speak through one or another gift of the Holy Spirit to the congregation, but Paul doesn't give women the place of eldership, but that doesn't mean that he never let them speak. In fact, Paul indicated to the Corinthian church that if the women had their head covered, they could pray or prophesy in the church. Now, of course, as I say, we call prophecy one of the gifts of the Spirit in our present way of looking at things. But Joel probably used the term prophecy in the broader sense that the Old Testament did.
Right. 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 Thank you so much. And I only have one other question. It is pertaining to the same thing. And I'm just, you know, I'm just making sure that I'm not, sometimes I ask these questions because I'm just making sure I'm not being disobedient. Like, hey, am I sitting here? Should I not be sitting through this? Or what's going on? You know, just trying to get a better understanding. But another one would be, for instance, our outreach ministry, the founder, apparently at our church, I didn't know she was the founder, really, but she's the president of the outreach ministry. And which I'm in, the scripture in 2 Timothy, usurp authority, is that considered to you, even though there's a male pastor, an authoritative position just because you're in a ministry where there's, just because a woman is the head of that particular ministry, is that authoritative over the people in the ministry?
I think that if she's not one of the leaders of the church, the congregation itself, if she's not one of the elders of the church, that she is not in violation of what Paul had in mind. Now, I realize that Paul's actual wording in 1 Timothy 2 was, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. But that's in the context. The immediate context is where he's giving qualifications for elders. As you can see, that's at the end of chapter 2, and chapter 3 begins with the qualifications of elders. And it's very obvious that Paul wished for elders to be men of a certain set of qualifications, husbands of one wife with children and obedient and so forth, good character and all that. But that doesn't mean that Paul didn't let women speak even to men, or in some sense lead men in some project. If the church was conducting a drama outreach and the person in the church who had the most gifting in leading in drama was a woman, and so they had her, you know, lead the drama outreach, I don't really see why that would be making her like an elder or a pastor or whatever. She's more of a functional director rather than a spiritual authority in that situation.
Right. Gotcha. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate that. That's a big help.
All right, Dwayne.
You know, some of those are hard to find in Scripture, you know?
Yeah, well, I mean, you got to go by the spirit of Scripture, too. I mean, obviously, you don't want to go against the wording of Scripture, but you have to look at the wording of Scripture in context and say, now, what is the heart of God here? What is God trying to express here? And how does that, how do we extrapolate from that to the situations in our church that we don't have a direct statement from God about? That's really our task as Bible students, is to recognize what God told the churches in the first century about the problems they were going through and the decisions they had to make, and see what the principle was there, and see whether we're compliant with that principle too. But that compliance with that principle might be in specific situations that aren't addressed as specific situations in the Bible. So it's more of a extrapolation from it. In my opinion, Paul's concern was that when it comes to the positions of eldership, those would be not given to women nor to most men. Most men would not qualify by Paul's rules. But Paul didn't have any objection to women preaching, I'm sure, or sharing, or any number of things. Of course, some are going to point out that Paul told the Corinthian women that their women should keep silent in the churches, and it's not permitted for them to speak, for it's a shame for them to speak in the church. But I personally believe that Paul is, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, addressing specific problems in that church, which were being caused by a variety of different groups, including women and people speaking in tongues and some other issues, people misbehaving at the communion, for example. And Paul was, you know, trying to restore order in the church, and some of that order was being disturbed by the behavior of some of the women. So Paul just said, listen, it's shameful what they're doing. shameful when they speak in the church. Just tell them to not do that. But that wouldn't mean that every time a woman speaks in a church, it's shameful.
That's right. It can't mean that. I mean, obviously, you have to speak.
Yeah, I know. Well, I drove an hour to go and hear Elizabeth Elliot when she was in Portland, and I lived in McMinnville many years ago. And, you know, there was not a thing shameful about her speaking in the church. It was very God-honoring, very orderly, very, you know, right on. I mean, I would listen to, there's a lot of women I would go and hear speak in the church. But in the Corinthian church, there was disorderly conduct by the women. Not all the women, perhaps, but apparently enough of them that Paul just said, listen, why don't the women just hold their peace there in the church? And if they, you know, if they want to ask questions, then let them talk to their husbands about it when they get home instead of interrupting the church service as they are. But right. In modern churches, many times women speak without having causing that kind of a disturbance.
Yeah, definitely. That's I was being warned.
All right, Dwayne. Hey, I'm going to take another call, but I hope we got you covered.
Yes, thank you so much, Steve. God bless you, and likewise, and talk to you soon.
Okay, I appreciate your call, brother. Bye now.
Take care.
Bye. All right. We had a caller that was just going to go on next, and they hung up right at the very same time I hung up on Dwight. But we have Teresa from Vancouver, Washington, next, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. In fact, because that other caller hung up at the same time that we lost him, we got two lines open. 1-800-438-5090. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two quick questions for you, and then I have to take your answers off the phone, if you don't mind. The first question is, did Adam name Eve in the same manner or fashion that he named the animals? As in, was she just, like God presented all the animals to him and whatever names he gave them, that's what they were called. Did he do that same thing when he called Eve, Eve? That's my first question.
Well, I mean, go ahead.
The second question is entirely different. And it has to do with the star of the morning and Jesus being the bright morning star.
Uh-huh.
I don't know how to reconcile these two things, and there's a gal at church who's wondering, and I said I would get some information, and I'm just struggling to try to figure out how to sort this out.
Okay.
So it's a question about the morning star, the bright morning star, who's who, and who's who. And,
okay.
I have to take your answers off the phone if you don't mind.
That's fine. Okay, Teresa, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, with reference to Adam naming Eve, you know, you say, did he do so in the same manner as he did the animals? I think maybe what you're wondering is, did she have the same kind of significance as the animals to him? If that's what you're asking, the answer would be no. She was one flesh with him and the animals were not. But if you mean, did he have the same kind of authority in naming her as he had naming the animals, I think that is what is indicated. The naming of the animals, why is it even mentioned? We don't know what their names are, and we don't even know what language he spoke, so we don't even know what names he gave them. Because, you know, a dog is only called a dog in English. It has other names in other languages. So whatever language Adam spoke, some may assume that it was Hebrew, but there's no reason to assume that. Remember, all the languages were confused at the Tower of Babel, and the Hebrew language was one of the languages that arose out of that, the language that Abraham spoke. So we don't know if before the Tower of Babel anyone spoke Hebrew. We don't know what language or what names Adam gave them. So since we don't know that, you know, why even tell us that he named the animals? I personally believe that to the Hebrew mind, the authority to give a name means that you have authority over that being. God often exercised that and demonstrated that authority by changing somebody's name, like Abram to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel, or Simon to Peter, or any others that were changed. in the Bible. Sometimes God simply saying, okay, you're my servant now. I'm going to exercise my authority by giving you a new name. And in fact, the book of Revelation says that everyone who overcomes will receive a new name. And so this giving of names is, you know, typically what parents do to their children when they're born. The parent has authority over the child and assigns a name to the child. And the very act of assigning to the child an identity that will stick with it for the rest of its life is an act of authority. And or just like a person who writes a song or writes a story and, you know, has the authority to name it because it's his. Now, when God said that he brought all the animals to Adam that he might give names to them, I think this is, although it's literally true that he did name the animals, I think the idea of telling us this is that God gave Adam authority over the animals. And it says, whatever he named them, that was their name. In other words, there's no one challenged him on this. He had the authority to give them the name he wanted to give them. And then when Eve came along, he named her Eve. Although God called them both Adam. We're told that in Genesis 5. It says God called their name Adam. But Adam called his wife Eve. Now, there is a sense in which we see God's authority over both of them when God calls their name Adam. But we also see Adam's authority in the relationship by him giving a name to his wife. Now, the fact that he named the animals and also named his wife does not mean that she was on the same level as the animals to him. Actually, men still give their name to their wives when they marry them. Women take on their husband's name. And that is that means that they become one flesh in a union where the husband has what the Bible calls headship. And so Adam was the head of the wife. That is, the husband's the head of the wife, as the Bible teaches. And no matter how unsavory that idea has become in our modern society, it hasn't changed. You know, God has set up this relationship between husbands and wives. And unless we want to change marriage, and of course our society is trying very hard to do that in many ways, first by allowing easy divorce, then of course making the egalitarian roles of husbands and wives in marriage, and then now same-sex marriage. Society is doing its best to change everything about marriage in rebellion against God, because God is the one who designed marriage and defined it. And so the husband's headship is established even in this very early story about Adam naming his wife. Now, I realize that headship to some people means tyranny, and anyone who thinks that just had better calm down and learn that that's not what it means. Christ is the head of the church. If that sounds like tyranny to you, then you probably don't know Jesus very well. And anyway, headship does not mean tyranny, but headship does mean authority. And that's what is established there. But it's not the same kind of authority. It's not the same kind of relation of authority that Adam had over the animals. The woman is not at the level of the animals. But she has this in common with the rest of the creation, that is that God put her under the authority of her husband. And I just know there's people, women, hearing that, tearing their hair out just to hear that. It's strange that that would be the case, because you could have said that 30, 40 years ago, and the vast majority of women would nod their head and say, yeah, we know. It's just that society keeps changing their mind about things, about ultimate things. And God just doesn't keep changing his mind. He just keeps the same mind about things. God hasn't changed his mind about things. So our society has gotten out of sync with God in this area and some others too. Now, you asked about the morning star, and you're referring to Isaiah 14, where Lucifer is a name that is found in some of the Bibles. The King James and the New King James use the word Lucifer. Most new translations do not, because the name Lucifer has a meaning, and just like all the other Hebrew words in the text are translated into English in our Bibles, most translators translate Lucifer into English as well, which means day star or star of the morning. This is the meaning of the name Lucifer. Now, Jesus is also called the morning star in Revelation chapter 22. And this is confusing, because why would two different individuals be called the morning star? Lucifer or the king of Babylon, as he's mentioned to be in Isaiah 14, and Jesus. Now, what makes it more complicated is that Lucifer has traditionally been associated with Satan in the mind of Christians, although there's nothing in the Bible that it would equate Lucifer with Satan. That's strictly a church tradition. And but if we have traditionally associated Lucifer with Satan, we say, well, Lucifer is the morning star and Jesus is the morning star, and therefore Jesus and Satan have the same title, that's really disturbing. However, I don't follow that tradition because I'd rather follow the scripture, and the scripture itself says in Isaiah 14 that this prophecy is uttered not to Satan, it's uttered to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon is called the morning star. And that's not too surprising, because it's like a divine title of honor. And Jesus is given divine titles of honor too. There, in the Middle Eastern world, or the ancient Near East, there were a lot of ways that respect could be shown to royalty, with names of veneration and things like that. For example, Daniel referred to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 2. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king of kings. Well, that's true. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings. But Jesus is also called the king of kings. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus and Nebuchadnezzar are the same person. It just means that king of kings is a title of royalty, which apparently was not unheard of to be used of kings in the Old Testament. And the language of kingship is also applied to Jesus. In fact, the very word king first was applied to human kings, and now we call Jesus the king. The very word Lord was first applied to human lords, but we apply it to Jesus. And so to call him the king or the Lord or the king of kings and Lord of lords is to adopt titles for royalty that were already in use among others besides himself. And yet, in order to tell us that he now holds the place of supreme royalty, such language of royalty is applied to him. I believe that the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14:12 is referred to as the morning star. Just a title of flattery to him as a king. But Jesus is also called the morning star. Why? Because he's also a king, and he's also a glorious king. And therefore, to use the same title to speak of Jesus or of any other king would not really be out of character for the scripture, where we have many titles of royalty that are applied to Jesus, including that one. It becomes difficult, as I said, if we identify the character in Isaiah 14 with Satan, because how would he be a king of the sort that Jesus is? That is problematic. But I don't think there's any biblical reason to identify him with Satan. I think we're just saying the king of Babylon is called by such a title, and so is the king of the universe, used a similar title in one place. I hope that clarifies some things. That may still be confusing, but I try to tediously, make it as clear as I can. And if I have failed, I apologize. Let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I love your show, first of all.
Thank you.
You always kind of make me laugh because, I guess it's just your personality type, because the thing that I like about your show the most is one of the things that drives me just bananas about your show, and that is that you give detailed, excellent answers. And sometimes, in the particular case, the caller wasn't even on the line, but you still took the time to go through and detail their answer. Of course, on the flip side of that,
it gets long.
Then you only get a few.
get a few questions per hour.
In the hour.
Yeah, true.
But anyway, I do love it, and I love the time that you take with all the callers. My question has to do with dinosaurs, Bethel, but it's still one of the most, I won't say troubling, but certainly questions of curiosity for me. I don't know if you're a young Earth or an older Earth guy or not, but where do you see dinosaurs in the timeline of creation?
Well, I'm a young Earth creationist, but I'm not as hard-nosed about the young Earth part of it as some people are. I believe that the evidence of Scripture inclines toward a young Earth, and because of that, that's what prejudices me. If all the scientific evidence was against young Earth, I would definitely be pressured to reconsider. And I have reconsidered on occasion. Whenever someone says, well, the evidence is for the old earth, I definitely look at the evidence. I'm not so stubborn that I'd want to hold the wrong view, because I don't think God would want me to hold the wrong view. If I'm wrong, right, He'd want me to change my mind. So anyway, but not all of the scientific evidence does favor an old earth. Some seems to favor it and some seems not to. And therefore, since science at this point remains ambiguous, I believe that the Bible is certainly the way it most naturally reads would incline toward a young earth. Now, if someday it is proven otherwise, that'll be okay with me. I'm just not, it's not a hill to die on for me how old the earth is. But but as far as the dinosaurs go, how does a young earth guy like me fit dinosaurs into the picture? Well, I believe dinosaurs, although they are very amazing animals, were nonetheless animals. And so when God made the animals, He made them as well as other animals. That dinosaurs have lived alongside man seems to be indisputable if somebody's open-minded and looks at the evidence of cave drawings of dinosaurs and little statues of dinosaurs that were made by ancient, tribes and, for that matter, descriptions of dinosaurs in much ancient literature long before modern man discovered dinosaurs. Dinosaurs were just discovered in modern times. Their skeletons were discovered just in the 19th century. But centuries before that, many societies around the world described what must be dinosaurs, including the Bible itself. In Job, we have the description of two animals that can't really, if you take the description seriously, they can't be anything else but dinosaurs. If we saw the creatures described, we would have to call them dinosaurs. They're big reptilian creatures that terrify everyone who sees them, whose scales are so thick that they break spears against them like they were dead straw. I'd say that if dinosaurs didn't live at the time of man, where did Job get this description of them? So the suggestion that dinosaurs and man did not live at the same time on the earth is basically, as near as I can tell, a speculation. Now, some people say, well, we don't find dinosaur bones and human bones together. Well, some say not, and some say otherwise. But the point is, that may be disputed. But even if we never did find human bones in the same strata of dinosaur bones, to my mind, we still have only found, only relatively few sites. There may be thousands of sites that paleontologists have unearthed, but still, that's a pretty few pockmarks on a huge planet. And I just wouldn't let the silence of the fossil record overturn what I consider to be abundant anthropological evidence from societies that have described dinosaurs and left images of them in their artwork and their artifacts.
Yeah, I really agree with that. And I've agreed with that for some time. I think people kind of marvel that they think that somehow that it's impossible that we could have lived side by side with dinosaurs. But in the same way, even though the creatures aren't as great in size, we don't live side by side with lions. We don't live side by side with many wild beasts. And
right.
I think just because of the extinction of the dinosaurs and then us finding them in the 1800s, finding the skeletons, we just marveled at the size of them. And, taking on the name of the terrible lizard, we kind of mythicized, we made mythic, who
dragons,
these creatures were, but they were just great creatures. And then, of course, they became caricatures to us and, Godzilla and the like.
Mm-hmm.
But they were really just great creatures that, like any other creature, you would probably have to fear a lion just as much as you would have to fear a T-Rex in the sense of what it could do.
That's right.
You. And so,
you don't want to get too close, yeah.
No, you just don't want to get too close. And I believe that they, again, kept to themselves, and men knew how to keep to themselves as well. But, I just wanted to kind of get an idea of what you thought about that.
And so, you know what? We don't really know what the habits were of these dinosaurs. We know they're, the History Channel or someone has done these animations of them so that we think we know how they behaved. And Jurassic Park has done so. It's very possible that T-Rex was a scavenger, that it ate dead meat mostly, like some animals, like hyenas do, or like, like vultures do. We don't know. We don't know that they hunted people. We don't know if they hunted people.
Yeah, you know, I totally agree. It just seems like it visually by the recreations that we see, but we simply don't know that. So thank you very much. Just real quick, and you can use a few word answers. Do you believe that in the Garden of Eden that the serpent, Satan, was the spirit? When talking about or an actual serpent, do you think they're talking about devil, the spirit of Satan, or do you think that they're actually talking about a snake in the garden?
Well, I believe that because it talks with the serpent being the most subtle of all the beasts of the earth that God had made, that it is telling us that the serpent was one of the beasts of the earth that God made. It seems clear, though, that it was occupied, you know, just like some people are occupied by demons. The serpent apparently was occupied by Satan, and that a demon could occupy an animal is confirmed in the New Testament, because a herd of swine got demon-possessed. So that Satan could occupy a serpent is not unreasonable to my mind.
It's not unreasonable, but would you think it's strange, though, to be able to have voice capability then? It's one thing as in the herd of swine. But
I
guess they spoke with Jesus, too, spiritually, didn't they?
They did, and they speak in, as near as I can tell from anecdotal evidence from modern times, demons, when they speak, they don't depend on the vocal apparatus of the person they're in. For example, in some cases, several voices will speak simultaneously out of a demon-possessed person in different languages. It's like, obviously, the vocal cords can't be doing all of that. And a lot of times a demon in a little girl will speak in a very gruff man's voice or something. So it seems that although the vocal apparatus might be engaged, the demons seem to be able to get their noise out there with or without it.
Good enough. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, John. God bless you.
Take care.
Bye now. Well, we don't have very much time left, I'm sorry to say. Scott from Corvallis, if this takes more than a minute or so, I'm not going to be able to do justice to you. Welcome.
My question is hell eternal suffering?
Okay. Is hell eternal suffering? Well, that is the traditional view. There are other views, and these other views have been held by Christians throughout history, and they can be supported. So one view is that hell is a place of eternal suffering. In my opinion, it doesn't have as much scripture in its favor as some alternative views do. For example, there are many evangelical scholars who believe that hell is a place where people will suffer not eternally, but will suffer proportionately to their guilt, and then they'll simply cease to exist. They'll be annihilated. And there's even other Christian scholars throughout history who have believed that hell is a place where sinners will be actually brought to repentance and in many cases restored back to God, even in hell. Now, I'm not saying these views are true. I'm just saying that many Christians are unaware that these options are out there, that they have been held by evangelical Christians from earliest times. The first five centuries of the church had all three of these views held among their church leaders. And they are all held among evangelical scholars today, too. There are biblical arguments for each, and therefore I just have to say I don't have a commitment to one of them. I believe that there's an open question about that. I personally suspect that the doctrine of eternal torment is not the one best supported by Scripture. That would be the most I could say in the short time I have with you. I hope that may help. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can help us stay on the air because we are listener supported. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website if you'd like to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.